And we're going to be in a lot of different places. I'll lead you to the first place. You can turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. We are in the middle of a little series in between our studies through different books of the Bible. The title of this series that we are in is called God, Man, and Authority. This is part two. 2 weeks ago, Smed provided the first sermon. That sermon helped us just to think through, really, from the first page of the Bible to the last page of the Bible, what the grand theme of the Bible is. It's about the glory of our King, who is Jesus, and his glory revealed from creation all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And today, what we're going to do in part two is talk about the authority of King Jesus just from the Gospels. We're just going to be in those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you're going to find some overlap, a little bit of review from what we talked about 2 weeks ago. But really what my aim is today for us is that we would simply just put our minds and our hearts on Christ and his exalted nature and character, on his kingship. I don't know about you, but as I try to navigate what it means just to live in the world that we live in and in our country that we live in, and as things are changing around us, I need to have my mind and my heart stabilized. There's no greater place to look to stabilize our hearts and minds than Jesus. And I also need my affections stirred by him. So what we're doing today is looking at the authority of King Jesus. So I'll give you a little bit of a roadmap in front of you. The next three sermons that will come from this series will be on actual specific texts. The first sermon that Smed did was kind of an overview of the Bible. This one is an overview through the Gospels. But the third sermon will be on Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. It's probably the most extensive teaching from Paul on government and authority and our response to it. The next one will be on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And then the fourth one will be on 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. And Smed has taught, I'm teaching, Josh Kelso will be teaching, and so will John Duby also be teaching. And then perhaps Smed will come back and bring a sermon at the end that will kind of tie it all together. Why are we doing this? Why are we covering this topic? You can tell, you see the news as well, and you hear what people are talking about. There's a growing cry around us against what many claim is unjust authority over us. All the way from local police, all the way up to the highest offices of our land. And it certainly feels like the authorities over us are not getting better, but getting worse. And we need to know what Scripture says about how we are to live under unjust governing authority. And then the Supreme Court ruling came out endorsing same-sex marriage. And how do we live under authority that is not merely unjust, but is also blatantly against God's revealed will in Scripture? How should we live? Do we have to submit when authority is unjust? And as we feel the morality of our nation slipping into the cesspool of rampant immorality, where's your hope? Where's my hope? Where's our hope as a church? Is it in reforming our government? More than ever, we need a biblical vision of God, man, and authority. So today, we're going to spend all of our attention focusing on King Jesus. And I'm going to give you eight Jesus is statements, which will come from the Gospels, with the hopes that they will stabilize our hearts and our minds, and that they will also stir our affections for King Jesus. So with that in mind, let's pray and we'll ask God for help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, this is exactly what we do want. We want our hearts stayed upon Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. We depend upon him. He is our rock and our strength. And we love him because you have loved us in him at the cross. Thank you for his saving work achieved for sinners, a work that, as we've already talked about, we could never achieve ourselves. We are not good enough. We are not powerful enough to overcome our own sin. We are not good enough to be able to match your righteousness. And so in your mercy and by your grace, through faith alone, you saved us. And now we sit in a world that is unraveling, it seems. And we cry out to you even this morning to reveal your Son, King Jesus, to us more, to stabilize us and to stir up our affections, that we might love him more and rest under his kingly leadership over our lives and our church more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I'm going to give you many verses. You're going to see them up on the PowerPoint. I encourage you maybe to listen more than you try to write. If you want to, you can go to our website, and the outline is there with all of the verses written down that you see. We're not going to have time to look at every single one of them. Some of them I will have us turn to, and others I'll just read for us. But here we go. Here's your first statement. Jesus is, number one, the promised king. He's the promised king who is the Son of David. By this point, we'll be reviewing a little bit from what Smed laid out in the first message in this series. As the long-awaited promised Son of David, Jesus is in alignment with everything God was working toward and that he promised to do in the Old Testament. Jesus was not a fork in the road at the New Testament, veering us off to the left or to the right in a different direction from where the Old Testament had been leading us. The focus on Jesus in the Gospels is not a different storyline. It's not a different saga. It's not a different plot line than what you were reading in the Old Testament. There is no break or plot change going on at all when the New Testament begins. There's no plot change between Malachi and Matthew in regards to God's storyline. That means that Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament, and that he is in a unique relationship with one nation in particular, and that nation is Israel, the Jews. Now, he is the king of kings. He's the king over all kings everywhere, but he is the king with unique, special relationship to Israel. My guess here is that most of us are non-Jews. We're Gentiles. For us Gentiles, we have been adopted by a Jewish king. He has made room for us, even though we are not from one of his tribes. The king of the Jews loves us. The king of the Jews died for a Gentile like me and you. He made room for us under his powerful and loving reign as a Jewish king. We are from the nations. We are from the Gentiles, far, far away from the Jewish people, and yet here we are, loved by the King of the Jews. You can't read the Gospels without seeing that Jesus is uniquely the King of the Jews. Luke chapter 1, the angel came to Mary and said this in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." His father is David. He is from the line of David. David's throne over Israel is God's to give. No man could just come in that day and claim that kingly position. And from that throne, Jesus will uniquely be Israel's king, Jacob's king, reigning over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Turn to Matthew 2. That was before he was born. What about when he was born? Matthew 2. Wise men from way outside of the Jewish nation traveled all the way into Judea And they stunned Herod, the king over Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. They came and they said in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They were asking this to the man who was, in one sense, the king of the Jews at the time, Herod. "For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." They knew this newborn king was Israel's king, the promised one. And verses 4 to 6 indicate that the birth of Jesus is exactly within the promised track of the Old Testament promise of God. Herod said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And they said, "Well, in Bethlehem," in verse 5, "for this is what had been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And David had a pretty good son. His name was Solomon. There was no king over Israel wiser than he was. But Jesus himself indicated that who he was as Messiah and what he was all about was greater than anything Solomon ever was or that Solomon ever did. In Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, the same account, he said to those around him, "Something in me here is greater than Solomon. Something greater than Solomon is here in me." And though many around Jesus had trouble seeing his kingship over Israel, blind men, more than once in the Gospels, had no trouble identifying him as the son of David. A blind man, Bartimaeus, cried out as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And it was not difficult for children to see Jesus' connection to David and to his kingdom. In Matthew 21, the children were in the temple after Jesus arrived there, after his triumphal entry, and the children were dancing in the temple, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the crowd was crying out the same thing at his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus himself pressed very hard from the Old Testament on his own relationship to David. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And that was a no-brainer answer, question with an answer. They said to him, "Of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus was making the point that he is the son of David, but he is the Lord over David also, as David said. So as for those who love Jesus, we live a long ways away from this time in the first century where the setting of the Gospels is set in Israel. But we are those who love Jesus. We have faith in him. Do you recognize his connection both to the Old Testament and to the nation called Israel? You love the Old Testament as a result of this. If you're a believer, you love the Old Testament because of all of its anticipations of Jesus coming, of Messiah coming, of its promises relating to him. And then you also recognize even today, you need to recognize even today that as a non-Jew, you find that he had room for you in his saving work. Jesus is the promised king of the Old Testament who is the son of David. Secondly, Jesus is the exalted king. He's the promised king. He's the exalted king who is God in the flesh. Turn to John chapter 1. Very familiar passage. The first point served to accent Jesus' humanity as it is tied to a man named David and being connected to that family nation called Israel. The second point serves to accent Jesus' deity as God in flesh. And John's gospel begins with the strongest message of his deity. Look at 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Drop down to verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The word is God's communication. And that God's communication, his word was with God in the beginning. He's as eternal as God himself is. And John says the word actually was God himself. And he is the creator, verse 3 and verse 10. All things were made by this one who is Jesus. Let's continue with that creator theme in the Gospels. You know this, Jesus reigned over the elements. In Matthew 8, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men in the boat, his disciples, said, well, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And the answer we would give is, well, he is a man who is God also. Jesus is the king, and Jesus the king is God the creator. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus' deity was also proven there. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. He proved that he was God by forgiving sins. Remember the story of the paralytic? Chapter 9, verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes in verse 3 said, this fellow blasphemes. And in Luke's account in chapter 5, verse 21, they asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Aren't they right? They're completely right in their conclusion. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, how does a man know their thoughts? He can if that man is also God in the flesh. He knew their hearts. And in verse 6, the proof that he had already acted as God and already forgave the man as God forgives is evidenced through him overcoming the paralysis. But so that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus is the exalted king who is God in flesh. Jesus is also God over the demonic world. In Luke chapter 11, he was constantly being accused of casting demons out of sinners by the power of Satan. That was a ludicrous argument. And in verse 20, he's made this claim, I cast out demons by the finger of God, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is the exalted king who is God. And Jesus even just made it perfectly clear with bold statements that he was God. He was equal to God. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 17. John 5, verse 17. There was no doubt in the minds of those who heard him say these statements what he meant by those statements. Look at verse 17. He answered them. He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is the exalted king who is God robed in human flesh. Jesus also overcame the most powerful force on this earth outside of God. It's the power that we fear the most. It's the power of death. Luke 7, he raised the son, the dead son of the widow of Nain. In Luke chapter 8, he raised Jairus' daughter. In John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus. He is not just God over physical life, but he is also God over eternal life. In his prayer to his father on the last night in John 17, verse 2, he said, Father, you gave him, which is Jesus, authority over all flesh that he may give eternal life. Only God in the flesh could do that. What's the conclusion? As you read the Gospels, you can't read them without concluding that Jesus is the promised king who's from the line of David, but also that he is the exalted king who is God robed in human flesh. Thirdly, Jesus is the humbled king. He's the humbled king who shed his blood for enemies. Though he is the rightful heir to the throne of David, though he is the long-awaited son of David, he did not ascend his promised throne in Jerusalem in his first coming. Instead of climbing the steps to that glorious promised throne, he instead descended in shocking humility to a Roman cross, and he died outside of the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. So there was the king of creation. There is the king of forgiveness. There is the king over death. There is the king over the demons, allowing his creatures to fasten him to a cross. Why? To overcome our sin, to overcome judgment, to overcome death for all who will believe in him. And he did this not for those who already loved him. For there is none righteous. There is not even one, right? But the king died for his enemies. You can't read the Gospels and not see the humbled king focusing all of his power as God to die. To die. In Matthew 26, verse 53, instead of utilizing all of his power, all of the Father's power to overcome the Jews and the Romans at his arrest in the garden. Instead, what he did is he humbled himself. Though 12,000 angels were at his disposal, he was on a path of humility to the cross to die for us. Here's a little bit of what that path of humility looked like. He endured severe mocking. The Son of David, God in flesh, was forced to wear a scarlet robe over his whipped back, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and he was forced to hold a reed like it was a king's scepter. And his mockers knelt before him, bowing in mockery. They slapped their creator king in the face. And then Jesus hung naked on a Roman cross instead of sitting robed on David's throne. And a sign was over his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it was true. And while he hung there for our forgiveness of sin, he was yet mocked one more time. In Mark chapter 15, verse 32, the Jews mocked him again and said, "Let the Messiah, let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." So here was the path of humility. He humbled himself under Pilate, the Roman governor, as the son of David, Israel's rightful king. And he humbled himself under Herod, the king. He allowed a Roman cohort of soldiers to mistreat him. Creatures struck the creator, all for forgiveness of sin for his enemies. In fact, the only way this king in the promised line of David, the only way this exalted king who is God could go through any mistreatment by human authorities was if God had determined it to be so, is if he humbled himself under his father's plan for him. And this is what he said to Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And what a surprise to so many Jews in the first century. Their long-promised son of David, their exalted God robed in human flesh, humbled himself under the foolish, sinful hands of man in order to be crucified instead of coronated. Why? To bear away our sin and our shame and our guilt. All to make his enemies his loyal subjects who love him. Fourthly, Jesus is the coming king who will establish his throne. He is the coming king who will establish his throne. Turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. He's coming. You can't read the Gospels without also seeing that Jesus is planning to come again, to ascend that promised throne of David. As exalted God, that was our first our second point, and as Israel's God and King, who accomplished redemption for us. Point three, he's coming again. And that time when he comes, he will not take the lowly path. He'll take the glorious path to his throne. And here's what Jesus the King said about his next coming. Look at Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. He told his accusers in Matthew 26 that he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He planned with his disciples on their last dinner together to eat again with them, but he would not eat with them until he came in his kingdom, Luke 22. And that day that he comes to establish his reign, it will not be a quiet morning. Humanity will not wake up that day casually and peacefully to discover that someone new is in charge in the world. No one will open up the newspaper and look at the headlines and say, oh, look at that, overnight Jesus came and he's reigning. No one will think this way. Everyone will know. How will they know? They will know through vibrant shakings that he has come to reign as king. Go over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verse 25. Listen to these terrifying words. Luke 21, verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. It's like all of creation is trembling under its king who is coming. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. What is happening? This isn't normal. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, Jesus says to his disciples, and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. You see, he's the promised king. He's the exalted king who is God robed in flesh. And he is the humbled king. And he's the coming king. And even a thief on the cross next to him knew that he was coming in his kingdom after his death. Remember, he said in Luke 23, the thief said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Fifthly, Jesus is, number five, the hated king. He's the hated king who will judge the nations. He will judge the nations. The story in the Gospels reveals this, that Jesus has always been the hated king. The minute that he was born, the Son of David, God the King in human flesh, was viewed as a threat by King Herod. King Herod viewed Jesus as an ultimate threat, and what did he do to eliminate the threat? He killed all of the babies in Bethlehem. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when Israel's long-awaited Son of David came to her, she had no interest in receiving him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And at the apex of his earthly ministry, the religious leadership at the temple, the religious leadership of his own nation found him to be a threat. Their authority, as they ruled over the temple, came from Rome, and the temple was theirs to run as they desired it. So when Jesus came along and he rebuked them for how the temple was being run, that it was a den of thieves, of a robber's den, when instead it should have been a house of prayer, they too then viewed him as a threat and not as their hope. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, they said, who gave you this authority? Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 41. He's the hated king. When he comes at a second coming to establish his kingdom, he will only judge the rebel nations who have hated him and his reign. Chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. No stumbling blocks, no one impeding King Jesus or any who follow him. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 42. Luke 20, verse 42. As he challenged the Jews to understand how David's promised son could also be the Lord over David, Jesus quoted Psalm 110, and he made it clear what God is doing right now with Jesus at his right hand. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, the massive problem that the human race has with God, with Jesus, is that the human race is his enemies. They do not want Jesus as king, but one day they will become his footstool. Even in his first coming, Jesus was eager to cast his fiery judgment upon man. In Luke 12:49, he said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. That's our meek and mild Jesus. I wish I already had it kindled to cast upon the earth. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. What will the nation's reaction be when they see him coming finally? The one that they hate, the one who they see as their enemy. What will their reaction be when they see him coming? Look at Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Oh, he's coming. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The king that they have hated will finally come and end their rebellion that they love. No one will be able to escape his authority, his kingship, his judgment. So he's the promised king. He's the exalted king. He's the coming king. He's the hated king. Why is he waiting to come? Why is he waiting to judge? It's because now Jesus is number five, the pardoning king. The pardoning king who commissions his servants. Jesus has always been the pardoning king, offering a pardon, offering forgiveness in his gospel. Even while he was alive and walking the earth, he proclaimed the gospel of his kingdom. And his gospel consisted first and foremost in forgiveness of sins for those who repented and believed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And when the disciples wanted him to stay put in Capernaum early in his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. He was commissioned to pardon in the gospel. And he freely granted forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith alone wherever he saw it. Think of the paralytic lowered down into his presence by his friends. And while King Jesus was here, he sent out his disciples to do the same. He sent them out to offer the gospel pardon to all. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 18. I hope this is one of your favorite passages. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. King Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. He laid his life down. He then took back up his life 3 days later. And before he ascended to his Father's right hand, these are the instructions he gave to his disciples. Listen how he starts concerning himself. We're very familiar with verse 19. We need to become much more familiar with verse 18. Look at it. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it is mine. I'm king. I've risen from the dead. Here I am. What is he after now? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The nations who hate him. Go into those nations. Go into the enemy and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. He's the king. They need to obey the king. And lo, here's his promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Until he comes back as king, he is with them on this gospel pardon mission. And here's basically what God's enemies are supposed to be doing during the season as they hear the gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 57. Jesus told this something of a parable, something of an illustration to show what his enemies should be doing right now. Verse 57. Why do you not even judge on your own initiative? I'm sorry, let me start over here. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Followers of Jesus living among these people. These enemies are headed for judgment as we bring the pardon that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. We urge them to make peace with Jesus now because it will cost them dearly, eternally, when they meet him. We are to plead with them to settle with Jesus now on his terms in the gospel. And this is the main reason that we are still here. This is why we are here. The human race hasn't met their judge and king yet, and they're not ready to. So even though they have hated him when he was here, even though they still hate him, and even though they will hate him when they see him, they will mourn his presence. He's patient, and he has sent us out to proclaim his gospel pardon, which is the only way that a rebel sinner can be saved by the king who is judge. Seventhly, Jesus is the separated king. He's the separated king who never allies himself with man's authority. He's the separated king who never allies himself with man's authority. I want us to make some careful observations in the Gospels with this point. And you might need these texts to soak into your regular pattern of thinking as a Christian in the United States. There may be a little bit of upheaval that needs to happen in your thinking. And I want to clarify, God always sovereignly works through human governments. The Bible is full of this, is it not? God working through Egypt, a Pharaoh, to accomplish the protection of his people. God working through Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. The issue is not whether or not Jesus is sovereign over the nations. He is the ultimate sovereign over all things. What I mean by Jesus is the separated king who never allies man's authority is that he does not blend his authority. He does not merge his authority with man's. He doesn't merge man's authority with him so as to achieve his gospel preaching or to establish his kingdom one day. As you'll see, the nations and the governments of the world are in no condition to be merged into Jesus. Or to Jesus to merge into them, because they are all under Satan's domain. The nations need to be overthrown and judged. That's what the nations need. That's what Jesus is headed for. Let me give you some gospel evidence of this. Listen carefully. At his birth, the king over Judea, Herod the Great, was only threatened by the newborn king. Do you remember this? Matthew chapter 2. So at his birth, there was no evidence unfolding in the pages of Matthew chapter 2 of a plan from God to merge God's Messiah and his king into King Herod's authority. The separated king didn't form an alliance then. How about at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist? In Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and following, Luke mentions one Roman Caesar, one Roman governor, three tetrarchs, and a high priest, all of them going about their own agendas in the land, and there is nothing anywhere in the Gospels about how God desired to form an alliance with them, assimilate their authority into what he was doing. None of that at the time of John the Baptist's ministry. The separated king wouldn't form an alliance even then. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. These are shocking words. They are helpful words. They're clarifying words. What about at the temptation of Jesus? One of the temptations of the devil for Jesus was to offer to Jesus a share in the kingdoms of the world. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5. What does he say? And the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Watch this carefully, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The nations belong to whom right now? The devil. The devil. He has a delegated sovereignty over them. What nation is exempt from that collection? Which one in human history has not been given to the devil? We need to think biblically about our own nation more than we think patriotically about it. Was Jesus interested in forming an alliance at that time at his temptation? Was he interested in assimilating his plan into and along with the nations? No. Do you know who the one was who was interested in assimilating? It was the devil. The devil wanted to give it to Jesus. The devil wanted to merge Jesus into his national and government agenda. No alliance was formed at Jesus' birth. No alliance was ever formed at the beginning of John's ministry, nor was there an alliance formed at his own temptation. Turn to John chapter 6. Verse 15. John chapter 6, verse 15. Early on in Jesus' public ministry, men tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king in the manner in which nations do that kind of thing. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Listen, Jesus wasn't flattered by that. He withdrew from them. Again, no alliance formed by Jesus. He is the separated king. Even later in his ministry, when they tried to trap Jesus regarding paying taxes to Caesar or not, he granted that Caesar had his place as a ruler to collect taxes, but he kept himself and God separate from Caesar, and there was no alliance even formed then. You remember what he said? Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. Caesar is after his thing, let him be. But God is separated and after his own agenda, and not even then did he form an alliance. Go to John chapter 18. John 18, verse 36. Jesus' clearest words on this matter came at the end of his life at his trial under Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 36. Now back up to verse 35. Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And what did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, if my kingdom was just like all the other ones on the nation, on the earth right now, what would it be doing? Then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So you are a king. Verse 37, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you see how Jesus describes his kingship and his authority in relationship to what men around him are doing? No alliance was formed. No merging of powers to accomplish what Jesus was after. He was the separated king. He always will be the separated king. From his birth into John the Baptist's ministry to his own temptation and throughout his public ministry, all the way to his trial before Pilate, what have the Gospels revealed to us? He is the separated king. No alliance is formed. And based on what we just saw in the Gospels about his second coming, King Jesus won't form alliances with the nations at his second coming either. What does all of this reveal? He was the separated king. He will be the separated king who will not form alliances with man's authority in order to achieve his kingly goals. Think through the book of Acts. We just went through it for 4 years. Did we ever see the apostles instruct the church to merge their gospel mission and their gospel responsibilities under King Jesus into the governing authorities of man? Where is the example from Peter of how to get along with King Herod and get King Herod's agenda and their agenda together on the same path? Where's the example from Paul forming a gospel alliance with Felix, the governor, and then Festus, the governor, and then King Agrippa, and ultimately Caesar? Where are the examples? The reality in Scripture is Jesus was the separated king, he will be the separated king, and right now he still is the separated king from the authority of man. And if he is right now the separated king, what posture does that encourage you to form as you think of yourself as a follower of the king who must live under these governing authorities that he never formed an alliance with? Here's my fear. My fear is that we may be trying to achieve gospel things and kingdom goals through government when Jesus never did. Nor did his apostles. Do we want an alliance with our governing authorities when Jesus never did? Look, I know we want our government to value what we value. I know we do. I feel that. Do you feel that? I know we want them to defend what we hold precious. We want them to. That's not wrong. We want them to defend us when we are mistreated. I know that. I know there are injustices in our governing authorities, and our nation's morality used to be more aligned with our standard of morality. As that slips away, do we feel the need to fight for it? Do we feel the need to get it back so that government will be back on our side? It never was on our side. We're on King Jesus' side of history, and the nations are not. In our history, when would Jesus have felt comfortable forming an alliance with our White House, our Congress, our Supreme Court? To achieve his kingly agenda on earth. We need to think biblically more often than we do patriotically as believers in Jesus Christ, in King Jesus. Listen, did Paul suffer under injustices by Felix, by Festus, even under Nero? Of course. Where is the instruction? Where's the instruction to reform or persuade these governing authorities to do our bidding? Where is it? This is why you must come back and you must listen to Romans 13. And you must submit yourself under 1 Peter 2. And you must gain hope in 1 Timothy 2 that urges you to pray for kings and all who are in authority. We want to think biblically about our separated king. Lastly, Jesus is the trusted king. Number 8, he is the trusted king who sustains all of his servants. We live in a nation that is under the domain of Satan. That may be shocking for you to think about, but that's what is meant when the devil showed Jesus in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the earth. There has never been a nation not under the domain of Satan. In fact, Jesus even said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, they'd be fighting so that you wouldn't turn me over to the Jews. He even saw his own nation at that time as not on God's side. So what do? We preach the gospel pardon in hostile territory everywhere. We send missionaries and we support missionaries to do the same in other nations which hate Jesus. Our posture in such a world should be a posture of trust under the Lord Jesus, under King Jesus. Here's the posture of trust that he revealed and he taught his disciples. Matthew chapter 6. Turn there. Matthew 6, verse 10. Remember how he taught his disciples to pray? What did he say? You know it. Your kingdom come. When was the last time you prayed that? Your what? Will be done. How? Where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's a posture of trust. You're coming, and I want it to come. I trust you that it is. I'm eager for it to come. I desire it to come. To pray this prayer is to express your trust and your faith in your king until he comes back. How is the king's will being done in heaven right now? Any rebellion in heaven? Any divergent thinking from King Jesus there? Not one. He is honored as king perfectly in heaven. He is revered as king truly in heaven. He is obeyed as king perfectly in heaven. He is enjoyed as king delightfully so in heaven. He is praised as king worshipfully in heaven. Oh, to see that kind of living under King Jesus here on earth. This is to be the cry, the prayerful cry of his disciple. When was the last time you expressed your trust in his kingship and in his kingly timing? He's delaying, isn't he? Express your trust in him by praying this prayer. Awaken your soul to cry out to your king in this way. Can you imagine how he must love hearing you pray that prayer? Oh, your kingdom come. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And lastly, Luke 21, verse 10. It may get rough here for us behind enemy lines before he comes. And he told his disciples it would get rough. Oh, but Jesus, King Jesus, shepherded them very well. So as we run with his gospel pardon, governing authorities may clamp down on us, and here's what our trustworthy king instructs us with, Luke 21, verse 10. And he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Look, the nations can't even get along with each other as they hate Jesus right now. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So here's his instruction. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Do you trust that one? Do you trust that king who says that to you? Trust him. Where has his kingship ever faltered? Was it at his birth? Was it at his temptation? Was it throughout his public ministry? Was it as he was being tried by the Jews and a Roman governor? Was it at the cross his kingship failed? Was it at the empty tomb? No. When has his kingship ever faltered? He will not fail us. He will not fail us as we wait. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our trusted King. Father, we want a quiet, peaceful, tranquil story to fit into. That's what we want. Because we are creatures of comfort and we love comfort. But you have not written that storyline. That is not the storyline that is unfolding in this world. Instead, you have us in a storyline that may get violent for us. Help us to set our eyes upon you, our promised, exalted, humbled, coming, but hated, pardoning, separated, trustworthy King. Set our eyes upon you. Lift our eyes up away from what we see even our own governing authorities doing. Lord, it is a mess. And Lord, our prayer would be that you would grant revival, that you would revive the church in America, that you would grant repentance to many unbelievers, that, Lord, we would not descend further as a nation into immorality. Oh, but God, our prayer ultimately is for you to come. We want your kingdom here. We want your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to trust you while we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.